going to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I promised the first service last week that this would be our study. I think I forgot to tell you that. I had someone at the first service ask me if I had already preached through this book years ago, but I'm sure I haven't. We've taught it. I think we had it in a Bible study, but this will be my first time teaching it from the pulpit. Nehemiah is one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Perhaps he's not quite as well known as some of the others, but find the book in your Old Testament, if you will, and then get ready to take notes and be ready to move through the book fast, because we're going to do an overview of the whole book today, and then next Sunday we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible because they're both part of the same story. In fact, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all come out of the same time period in Israel's history. Esther is the first book, and you might remember the story of Esther. She was the Jewish maiden who became queen, and then her husband, who was not a God-fearing man at all, had put out an edict that all the Jews would be slain on a certain day because there was a certain enemy of Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, was the guy's name, H-A-M-A-N. Because of that, he asked the king to put out an edict. The king put out the edict. The Jewish people would die on such and such a date, on such and such a month. And then Mordecai told Esther, "You have to intervene for your people." And Esther said, what if my husband is upset and he turns me away?" And Mordecai said, "You have to go, because perhaps for this reason you were born." And Esther said, "So be it. Whatever will be, will be. I will go before the king." And she went, and the king responded favorably. And through Esther, the Jewish race was saved from extinction. Okay? So that's the story of Esther. Now, that was first. That was about halfway through the Babylonian, the 70 years of captivity. And so then Nehemiah and Ezra are the next two books that come along. Ezra is a scribe. He knows the Old Testament very well. Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king. He samples the king's wine and the king's food before the king consumes it. And if there's someone's out to poison the king, then Nehemiah would die and the king would live. Long live the king. But that was his job. But had a lot of risk involved, but he also ate a lot of good food and drank a lot of good wine. Nehemiah is written, or the time period of Nehemiah is from late 445 BC to about 420 BC. Now, there's an interesting note as I was studying this, and I'll just bring this up for your own, actually it's for my, I won't say entertainment, but one Bible scholar that I read said that when Nehemiah stood before the king, who is addressed here as Artaxerxes, that was actually Esther's husband. And in chapter 2, Hazieris was the husband of Esther. And so one Bible scholar, who by the way has a good pedigree in my opinion, he's a Dell Seminary graduate and all that kind of stuff, said that this was the king, because Artaxerxes was actually a title more than a name, that Nehemiah stood before. And you get to chapter 2, verse 6, it said, "Then the king said to me, 'The queen sitting beside him.'" So that could be Queen Esther. Now, it could be, it could not be. Whether it is or not doesn't change anything about the story. It's just I thought that it very well could be, because sometimes God will put funny things in there like that to get us thinking, or to show us his hand is involved in all the things he does, the sovereignty of God, if you will. But most Bible scholars believe that Artaxerxes is the son of Ahasuerus and not actually that guy himself. So whoever he is, he was favorable to Nehemiah when Nehemiah came before him. Now, the book of Nehemiah falls into two divisions. The first six chapters cover the reconstruction of the wall, because the walls around the city of Jerusalem have crumbled, have been torn down, have been destroyed during the captivity of the Jews. And someone made the comment this morning that this is our Nehemiah's wall up here. These are the bricks, these little boxes. Haha, that was a joke. So, but the first six chapters cover the reconstruction of the wall, and chapters 7 through 13 deal with the reinstruction of the people. And with those two, you have the whole book of Nehemiah. So, what does a wall symbolize? A wall ordinarily symbolizes strength and protection. In the ancient cities, the only real means of defense were the walls around the city. And sometimes these walls were tremendously thick and tremendously high. For instance, the walls around the city of Babylon, as recounted in the story of Daniel, were some 380 feet thick and 100 feet high. Now, 380 feet thick is a whole football field and another third of a football field, right? That's how wide, how thick the walls were, and then 100 feet high. So the city of Babylon, they felt like they were very safe. But as we go through this book of Nehemiah, I not only want to talk about rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, I want to talk about rebuilding the walls of our life, the walls that perhaps we've let crumble down, or maybe the walls that we've built to protect ourselves, and in the process we've deafened or shunned the voice of God in the process. So Nehemiah is the account of rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a symbol of the city of God. That's what we sing in the song, Jerusalem, right? City of God, city of God. So God's dwelling place and the center of life for the world in the Old Testament was in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple. Now, in an individual's life, then the rebuilding of the walls would be a picture of reestablishing the strength of your life through the power of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we've all met people whose defenses have crumbled away. We know people whose lives have become human shipwrecks. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, will oftentimes reach down and bring some of those people out of that place of destruction and decay, and he'll rebuild the walls of their life. And this is a picture of the way the walls of any life, of any local church, of any community, even of any nation, can be rebuilt into strength and power and purpose again. The first step in this process is given in chapter 1, verse 4, and it begins with a concern about the ruins. The first three verses, Nehemiah gets word that the city is in ruins, the walls broken down, and the Israelites are being treated poorly. And in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So first of all, you will never build the walls of your life until you have first become greatly concerned about the ruins. Have you ever taken a good look at the ruins in your own life? And have you ever stopped long enough to assess what you could be under God compared with what you are? And thirdly, have you looked at the possibilities that God gave you in your life and seen how far you've deviated from that potential? I like to ask people sometimes when I'm giving a funeral service, just exactly how have you done in your life without God? You could rate your life on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you be? Would you be a 1, a 2, a 10, with 10 being the highest? And I don't know if anybody actually does the scale thing, but it would be good if we did do that from time to time, because a lot of people, won't give God a second chance, not even a second look, but yet their lives will be in ruins. But, oh, no, I can't don't want to give God a chance, don't believe in it, that's dumb stuff. So ask yourself, how have I done in life? And without God, and how have I done with him? Because like Nehemiah, we have received word in some form or another of the desolation and the ruin. And when Nehemiah hears this report about Jerusalem, it says he weeps and he prays for days, showing his intense concern. And this is followed by confession. In chapter 1, we read Nehemiah's prayer as he confesses that the nation has forsaken God. He doesn't just say, I've forsaken you, or he doesn't say, my people have. He says, but I am just as guilty as my nation. And he calls on God, and he confesses that sin, and he acknowledges the justice of God in dealing with them. And that is followed immediately by commitment. In verse 11, chapter 1, Nehemiah says, O Lord, let thy ear be attentive to the power of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and give success to thy servant today, and grant him compassion in the sight of this man. So Nehemiah, then he says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. So this is a first-person account that Nehemiah gives us. And here's a man who, out of his concern, and after the confession of his heart, he commits himself to a project. He sees the rubble. He sees the ruin. And it's a huge task. Now, Nehemiah, at this time, was approximately 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And to go back to the city and rebuild the walls wasn't like loading up your semi and heading off and coming back for seconds. It was a long walk. He had to get his supplies as he went. He had to go through enemy territory, people who weren't real crazy about the Israelites or Jerusalem. But he has a plan forming. And this, by the way, is always how any return to the grace of God must begin. We get concerned, then we confess, and then we commit ourselves to the action. And we ask God also to act in our behalf, because invariably, in an enterprise like this, there are factors over which we have no control, and God must arrange them. And that's why prayer is so important. I was at a men's conference some years ago, and a man was there in the early days of his Christian experience, and he told us that someone had encouraged him to pray about things that were happening at his job with his boss and with his co-workers. And he said in that meeting, he said, I didn't think that praying was the answer to my problems at first, he said. I didn't think it was the right thing to do, he said. But then I tried it, and I saw that it worked. And then he said, you know, I thought it was quite an unfair advantage over those poor people who don't pray. And I thought, you know, he's right. When we pray, the hand of God is moved. And God loves his children. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. The Bible is very clear that an obedient child of his, through prayer, great things are accomplished. My favorite Bible verse, or maybe one of my favorite, they're most all my favorite, except for some of those in the book of Numbers, because I can't pronounce the names, is Jeremiah 33:3, where God says, call unto me and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That is God challenging us to call unto him, and he'll answer and show us things that we can't even imagine. And then Paul ties that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. That can mean a gazillion things. And it means all of those things, the promises of God. So Nehemiah knows that. And so he's first concerned, then he confesses the sins of his people, and then he commits himself to action. And he knows that God must move in areas where he cannot. And so he prays about going to the king. And the next necessary step in the program of reconstruction is courage. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we read, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river And I gave them the king's letter. So the king said, yeah, you can go, go. In fact, here's letters I'll give you. Give to these provinces, these countries you're passing through, and tell them that I sent you. And so the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So they didn't care too much for Nehemiah looking out for the welfare of the Israeli people. In fact, whenever you read of the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites, just know that you have a picture of the enemy of God. And the enemy of God in us is the flesh. The flesh is that satanic agency within each one of us that inevitably resists the work and the will and the ways of God. That's what the flesh is. It's putting ourselves in the way of God. And so Nehemiah runs into some opposition, and immediately courage is needed, because whenever someone like Nehemiah says, I will arise and build, the devil always says, then I will arise and oppose. Satan makes things difficult when we start turning back to God. I talked to someone this week. I think I shared with you the story of John Gobley's cousin who asked to be baptized the day after the service, and I baptized him up here. And it was, he lives in Indiana, and he came to me with tears streaming down his face. He just gave me a big hug, and then he's been calling me about every couple days since. I have a new friend. But you know what he told me? He said, I wanted what John had. I knew what he had. And he said, I gave my life to Christ. He said, I can't explain what it means. He said, but I'll tell you this, my life has changed. And he went about telling me some things that he was doing, some habits in his life that he was doing, that he said, I knew in my heart they were wrong before, but I didn't stop doing them, and now I'm going to stop. And he goes, I'm fully committed to God. And I talked, and I was talking on the phone, and he says, Pastor, will you pray with me? I was like, you bet I will. So we prayed, but I could just feel the Holy Spirit. I was driving up State Line Road. I could feel the Holy Spirit. He was right there in that valley and all those bumps. And he was moving. See, that's what God does. So Nehemiah is praying, and he's expecting God in the face of opposition. But you know, whenever you attempt to do right with the Lord, the devil's going to attempt to stop that. And so we see that here, but we also see the need for caution. Because when Nehemiah gets back to the city of Jerusalem and he rides about the city at night, he doesn't just start putting bricks on top of one another. He doesn't rush out and get all the people excited to build the walls. He doesn't start a fundraiser or a capital drive. He doesn't put a thermometer up on the wall and say, this is how much we got. He doesn't do any of that. You know what he does? The first thing he does is he goes out at night when no one's around and no one sees him. And by the light of the moon, he rides around the city, and it says he gets off of his horse and he gets out and he inspects it closely, the walls and the gates, and he surveys the ruins and he takes note of exactly what needs to be done. And then he begins to lay his plans. And then we get to chapter 3 and we learn how he went about the task of reconstruction. And so if the walls of your life are broken down, if your defenses have crumbled so that the enemy's getting at you on every hand and you easily fall prey to his tricks and his deceit and fear and depression and all those things, then I suggest that you pay special attention to the process of reconstruction set forth in this book. Because we learn, first of all, that the people were willing to work. Nehemiah went back to the city. The walls were broken down. The people, the Israelis, were living in the area around the wall, but they weren't doing anything. They needed a leader. And by the way, this book is all about leadership too. And so Nehemiah talked to the people, and they were willing and they were ready. And secondly, the people then became involved, and immediately started doing something. And Nehemiah, in the wisdom that God had given him, set each one of them to work building whatever part of the wall was nearest to each of their own houses. And that way they were personally involved in the work. You know, having someone personally involved is a lot better than just having it detached, right? I have to tell you this story quick. We've got mice in the church. Did you know that? Not just a mouse. We got lots of mice. So I went to the Yellow Pages, and I found a number in there with a 325 number, and I called the guy, and I was looking for Orkin, but I thought, if this guy has a Monroe number, he's local, I'll call him. So he came over, and he lives over here on Winslow Road, I guess, somewhere. Gary Bowen's his name, and he comes in here, and I met him here yesterday, and he says, well, show me around. So I said, well, here's where the mice come in that cabin. I went back there, he opened up, oh, yeah. He's like, oh, mice, they like to chew on things. And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, what do you got in here that they chew on? And I said, oh, candles and stuff. He's like, oh, yeah. And he's looking. He's right in there. And he's looking. And I'm like, ugh. You know, I don't even want to smell the things. And then he tells me, these are the habits of the mice. They come in here. They go there. And I'm like, okay. And he's like, what do you got downstairs? So I was like, well, I'll take you down there. And I open the drawer. And he's like, oh, yeah. Oh, they come in here. And he's telling me all this stuff. And then he says, I'm going to set some traps right now, he says. And I'm like, yes. And he goes, I'll come back tonight, and I'll change them out, and I'll set some new ones. I'll be back on Monday. And he's just all excited, and he's telling me all about these mice, and I can see in his eyes that he's into catching mice, you know. That's what he does. And he tells me, I do Stavers, and I do Clarno, and I do this, and I do that. And I went home, and I said, we got the right guy. This guy has a personal interest in catching these mice. This is his business. It's actually his life to catch mice. And anytime you're personally involved, you're going to have a connection to what you're doing. So Nehemiah knew that. So he took the people who lived by each of the 10 gates, and he said, this is your section, and this is your section, and your section. And the people went to work on their sections. And they could look at it and say, wow, look at what we did today. And look at that. Oh, that looks nice. Oh, I can't wait till tomorrow we go another 3 feet and so on. So Nehemiah knew what he was doing. So I just want to mention the gates. We won't get into them. There's 10 of them. We'll get into them when we get to that chapter. But the first gate is the sheep gate. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. And this is the gate. The sheep gate is where the sheep were brought into the city and sacrificed at the altar. That's why it had the name. And this, of course, the sheep gate signifies the Lamb of God whose blood was shed on the cross for us, and therefore it reveals the principle of the cross. And what's the principle of the cross? See, even in the Old Testament, it's there. The principle of the cross is God's wrath and God's love. We've talked about this before. God's displeasure, his wrath against sin, was displayed in the body of Christ, but yet his love for mankind was there as well, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We have the judgment of God, God's judgment on sin, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the judgment of God against sin, but then we have the righteousness of God at the same time, because through Christ, the only sinless person in the world, when we put our faith and trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to us. Our sin is taken away because the judgment of God has been satisfied. We have the righteousness of Christ. You have mercy and grace. You have forgiveness from the past. And you have a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for the old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the sheep gate represents. Right there in the book of Nehemiah, you have the salvation message of Jesus Christ represented in the sheep gate. And then you have the fish gate, verse 3 of chapter 3. And Jesus said in Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We have the old gate in verse 6 of chapter 3. And the old gate, I suggest, it represents truth. Because the truth never grows old, it never changes, and it always stays the same. The next gate is the Valley Gate, verse 13. And that's the place of humility. It's the place of lowliness of mind and humbleness of heart. Because God has said in every page of Scripture that he's against the pride of man. He looks for the holy and the humble and the contrite and the brokenhearted, those who have learned that they're not indispensable. And then in verse 14, we have the Dung Gate or the Refuse Gate, where all the garbage and the manure of the city was taken out. And in our lives, if this gate is broken down so that none of the rubbish is cleansed away or can be cleansed away, then this needs to be repaired. We have the Fountain Gate in verse 15. And the Fountain Gate reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman at the well, where he said, "The water that I shall give you will become in you a spring of water, a fountain welling up to eternal life." John 4:14 speaks of the Holy Spirit. And then that's followed by the Water Gate, verse 26. And water is always a symbol of the Word of God. And it's interesting thing about this gate is that it doesn't need to be repaired. Apparently, the Water Gate was the only part of the wall that was still standing. It doesn't need to be repaired. It simply needs to be re-inhabited. Then there's the Horse Gate. And the horse in Scripture is a symbol of warfare. And we know our battle is against the forces of darkness, against the principalities, against the powers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. In the East Gate, in verse 29, it faced the rising sun, the gate of hope, the gate of anticipation of what's yet to come. And then the ninth gate, is verse 31, is the inspection gate. And that's the place, evidently, where judgment was conducted. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31 that we need to judge sin in our own lives. We need to inspect our hearts, inspect our lives, and judge sin and take care of it. And then we're back to the sheep gate again. The gate of the cross. And the cross must be at the beginning and at the end of every life. And so in this beautiful way, the book of Nehemiah is teaching us what needs to be done to strengthen the walls of our lives. And then chapters 4 through 6 cover the persecution that arose from building the city walls. And as I've already suggested, when you start to rebuild the strength of your life, you'll find that a force immediately arouses itself both within and outside, and it resists God's work in your life with every influence that can be used against you. And the persecution revealed here can be summarized in three words: contempt, conspiracy, and cunning. The enemies, they tried to mock or heap contempt on what God was doing. When they were rebuilding the wall, they made fun of the people who were building. They said, "Even a fox could run by there and knock your wall down. You people don't know what you're doing." And it says that they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And while some of them were busy laying bricks, other people were guarding them. That's how fierce the resistance was. And then when that failed, then they attempted a conspiracy. They tried to involve the Israelis in a plot that would overthrow the work, and when that failed, they tried to call Nehemiah away from his work by a very cunning scheme, but none of those worked. They would not be deterred. And you know what happened? In chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. That's an amazing record. That's less than 2 months, in case you're counting. And have you ever tried to build something and in a month and 30 and 22 days, it doesn't happen. You know how long we've been making plans for this fellowship hall thing out here? I can go all the way back to 2003 when we first started. And now we're getting plans together, and it looks like January we'll be able to present something with the cost and all that. But 52 days, they rebuilt the entire wall around the city. And then in the latter chapters of the book, chapters 7 through 13, it's the story of reinstruction. And this is the way that you retain strength once it's built. In chapter 8, we have the great calling together of the people by Ezra the priest. And that's recorded also in the book of Ezra. And you'll notice the steps here. It begins with the reading of the law, the reading of the word of God. Chapter 8, verse 8, it says, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So Ezra opened the book, the scriptures, and he was standing maybe up like this, and he began reading. And when he began reading, all the people stood up, it says. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." We'll be answering in a few minutes. And all the people said, "Amen." And while lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And as they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. So as they read it, they translated it. You know what that's called? That's called expository preaching. Chapter and verse. And that's what we do here every Sunday. And sometimes in the middle of the week, we take a book, we open it up, we start at chapter 1, verse 1, we read it, and then we translate it. We talk about what it means. We talk about the setting, what was going on, why the words were written. And then we say, that happened 5 centuries ago. This is how it's relevant today. That's what they were doing. And this was the first means of retaining the strength that was represented by the walls. And then in chapter 9, we have Ezra's tremendous prayer when he recounted what God had done in the life of his people. Ezra remembered the past and God's faithfulness. And following this prayer in chapter 9, the people signed a covenant and they agreed that they would do what the law demanded. Isn't that something? They heard the word, they had it explained to them, they prayed, and then they signed a covenant that said, "We will obey." You know, you'll never be able to retain the strength that God gives you until you're ready to be obedient to what God says. You must obey him whenever you hear and know what he wants. And then in chapter 10, we have a bunch of names. Chapter 11 is the recognition of the gifts among the people. There were Levites there, there were gatekeepers, there were singers, and there were various others who ministered in the temple. And in the same way, in the New Testament, we're told to discover the gift or the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us and put them to work. Paul says to Timothy, "Rekindle the gift of God that is within you." 2 Timothy 1:6. If you want to retain your strength, start using what God has given you. Use it if you want to retain it. And then in chapter 12, we have the dedication of the walls where the people gathered and they marched around them with instruments. This is the fun part. Instruments with singing and shouting and playing and rejoicing and crying out with great joy. So they had the instruments. They had the singing. That's our worship team. But then they had shouting. Have you ever praised God by shouting? Woohoo! You ever sing in your car? Sometimes. That's the only place I can get away with it. You ever just shout to the Lord? They were singing and praising and shouting and crying out with great joy. There's nothing that will add more to your strength in the Lord than to express the joy of the Lord in your life. Express it. That's what they were doing. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." That pretty much pulls out all restraints, doesn't it? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And the book closes chapter 13 with the matter of resistance to evil. And chapter 13 is kind of a fun chapter, at least I thought it was, because Nehemiah is kind of a man's man. He goes up to people who aren't keeping the covenant they signed, or people that are resisting, and he grabs them, says one, he grabbed a guy by the scuff of the neck and he punched him. Another guy he grabbed by the hair and he drug him out of the temple. Tobiah, the enemy of God. You know something? That'd be like us having Martintown bouncers here. Wouldn't that be great? the ushers walk up and they say, I saw you this week. You know, cut it out and put you back in your seat. That's what he was doing. But you know what? That's not unlike what Jesus did when he went into the temple and the money changers were defiling the temple of God, and he turned the tables over and he chased them out and he said, how dare you defile God's temple? How dare we defile the temple of God, which is our bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Avoid immorality. All other sin is outside the body, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:16. The immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your body. What a passage, eh? Eh? I can kind of be Canadian. But that's what they were doing. Oh, eh? 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 They were defiling the temple of God. And Nehemiah stopped it. But you know, when we read the story of the Covenanters and of Martin Luther and John and Charles Wesley and all of those men and women who have moved against evil in the world, they were always people who stood against anything that defies the truth of God. And that's what we're called to do. And so, in conclusion, these are the ways by which strength is maintained in our lives. And as we come to the close of this book, we'll see that the walls of Jerusalem stand once again and God's testimony is reestablished in this city. And next week, we start with chapter 1, verse 1. I want to tell you, if you miss a week, you miss a lot. So don't miss a week. So your assignment. It's not too difficult. Three parts. Number one, pray. Nehemiah prayed. Number two, examine your walls. And number three, begin now to be obedient. Say no to that which defiles and tears down, and say yes to that which instructs. So pray, examine, judge sin in your own life. Paul says if we judge sin in our own lives, God wouldn't have to judge it for us. And then begin now to be obedient, because there's no time like the present. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, I thank you for your word. Thank you for what it means. And I thank you, Lord, that the Old Testament is alive and well in 2014. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the worship team's coming up. I want to read again the verses from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen, Amen. I'm done.